Okay, in this hour we go back to our study on the basics of prophecy, leading us eventually back to our study of Daniel. But I figured this time, instead of just jumping back into Daniel, we'd go back and lay the foundation for prophecy from the Scripture. And there's some things, you know, that we need to understand. And it goes back to the, as we've already noted, the basic whole emphasis of prophecy flows out of the covenants that God made, the biblical covenants, not this goofy stuff that they come out here and the covenant theology comes up with. Well, there's a covenant of grace and a covenant of works and all this stuff which is not in Scripture. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the biblical covenants, which we noted last week. And we have to keep the framework here. The basic covenant, of course, is the Abrahamic. And that's in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, in summary form. And what was given there is part of, we don't know all of what God communicated to Abraham. And when it says, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. But the whole aspect about the need for a substitute, all that stuff would have been a part of it, because he talks about the blessing through the seed to all the human race. And in there, which takes us down to us today, in fact. And we saw some parts of this when we were in Galatians, and we'll be reminded of that this morning if we get there in Galatians 3:16 with the seed. But out of this Abrahamic covenant, there was several other aspects to it. Part of it's the promise of a land, often referred to as the when it's amplified in other passages. See, the details of some of this are seen in 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 of Genesis as he fleshes out these covenants and gives the stipulations. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, we've already noted, it's an unconditional covenant. It is initiated by and put into force by a decision that Abraham made. So there is one aspect that was conditional, but the promises that once it went into force were all unconditional. In other words, God said, this will happen, this will happen. It's all based on his provision, not based on what his descendants or whatever would do downstream. Now, there's another aspect, the spiritual blessing flows out of that. And then the third one, spiritual blessing, and then the great nation, the many descendants aspect, great nation, many descendants. In fact, he talks about it as the sands, the grains of sand. Your descendants will be as many as the grains of sand. And so you got the land, the spiritual blessings, which this one flows out of and amplified by the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And all the stipulations of the new covenant are to Israel, not to the church. Not to the church. And we'll see some things related to that. But, of course, this also takes us to the king. And, of course, you have David as a part of this promise, and David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's all part of that. Now, so there's a lot of things that hinge on this stuff. And so often, you know, we read through the Old Testament, we read through this stuff, and we really don't pull things together like we should. And the text of Scripture is really will have greater meaning to us as we understand what's going on and as we go through here. And I'm just going to be hitting highlights here. We will come back and actually look at each one of these with a little detail, but not a whole lot. And before we jump off into the review of Daniel. Okay, so the promise of a land. First time you see that, of course, is in that Genesis passage. In the Abrahamic covenant, the basic of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." To the land which I will show you. And then he's going to amplify this in a couple pages over in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, when he says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes." See, Lot was kind of a problem for him, isn't he? Because of, even as a believer, he was a problem because there was no application of truth. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever." Hasn't happened yet. They only have parts of it. Chapter 17, verse 7 and 8, where he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." So you have this promise of the land. And this gets expanded. You know, Deuteronomy is Moses' teaching of the people just prior to going into the land after the 40 years of wandering out there in the Tules. Because of their bad choices, they were paying a little discipline there. But he gets to Deuteronomy. And in chapters 29 and 30, he really emphasizes, and I'm not going to stop and read that whole section, but a couple, three verses out of it. In chapter 30, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you." See, he's prophesied the captivity that they're going into. Downstream, "The Lord God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Now, this covenant is most often referred to as the Palestinian covenant, as I mentioned last week. And that's really unfortunate because that was a term that was given to that area by Roman Emperor Hadrian after the second Jewish revolt of Bar Kokhba in 132 to 135 B.C., and his purpose for doing that was to erase all Jewish remembrance of the land as part of a policy of de-Judaizing the land, if you will. Of course, now today, the historical events of the Middle East, this term Palestinian is associated not with Jews, but with the Arabs. There are no Palestinian people. Never has been. And they're Arabs. And actually, the land that was supposedly for these people set up way back in the early 1900s was a land that now belongs to Jordan. And what did Jordan do with these people? They were thorn in their side. They kicked them out. And but anyway, there's some interesting books on the history and stuff of that background that really examines the whole thing all the way back in from time immemorial. It's the name of one of them. It's a tough read because it's very detailed, very historical, very a lot of research type thing. And but anyway, it doesn't fit the PC scenario of the day, though. I'll guarantee you that. So you have the promise of the land. You have the spiritual blessing. And basically, you know, the world was going to be blessed through Israel. Through this Abraham's seed. This has basically always been, from this point, he lays out in Genesis 12, this promise. That's been God's plan, His method. And see, the Messiah is going to come through Israel. Blesses mankind, blesses the world. How does He do that? By going to the cross, providing salvation. One thing we sometimes lose track of, but if you look at Psalm 147, down about 19 and 20, we find also another aspect. The Word, the revelation, what we have before us. Specifically, of course, in the Old Testament text. It was their responsibility to get that word, that revelation out to the world. And we see it here, verses 19 and 20, Psalm 147, when he says, He declares His words to Jacob. His words to Jacob, His revelation to Jacob. And, of course, that's another term that can be used to refer to Israel, to Jacob. His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. Again, in the Hebrew, the synonymous parallelism just jumps off the page there. He uses the term Jacob to start with and then Israel here in the second phrase. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. None. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Israel didn't follow through with what they were commanded to do. And for the most part, most of their history, it's a history of rebellion against God, doing things their own way, and paying the price for it, being judged for it, as we'll see. In the future, we get down to that time frame of the millennial reign of Christ. Prophet Isaiah makes an interesting observation in chapter 2, verse 3. And I have mentioned a number of times, you want to know what's going on with history, watch Jerusalem. Well, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, let's start back in verse 2. The mountains here are not referring to mountains. Metaphorically, they refer to nations. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. There will be national entities in the millennial during the millennial reign of Christ. But the main rule will come from Jerusalem. And all the nations will stream to it. One government, ruled by God, a theocracy, or even probably better term, a bibliocracy. In verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, Jerusalem. And notice the next phrase. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You get that synonymous parallelism again, emphasizing what the first phrase there said with Zion, and making sure we understand it's from Jerusalem. To the world capital during Christ's millennial reign, or as I put the chart up there this morning, which I didn't make a new, I need to change the, here we got 7 years here, and 1,000 here, and it's just quite not in proportion, but I was trying to get everything on. You know, what do you do? Need to make a new one. But I took a day off this week, so I didn't get it done. And anyway, went to look at a bunch of old cars. So, bunch of old cars that I couldn't afford, I'll guarantee you. But make you drool, anyway. This millennial reign of Christ is a time frame that I'm talking about here. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem during that period. The world will be governed by Christ through his word during that time frame. So, always. And see, this is part of the promise of this Abrahamic covenant. As it's amplified, as we'll see, it's amplified. This is part of his promise. God cannot walk away from this and still say, you know, he's faithful to his word. Can't do it. Now, so the point is that always it is the world blessed via Israel and the word of God. It's true in the past, it's true in the present, it's true in the future. And you cannot allow anti-Semitism to rule. Any nation that has become anti-Semitic down through history, and you can go back way back and trace this, part of that covenant in Genesis chapter 12 makes an interesting observation statement. First part of verse 3 says, and I will bless those who bless you, that's Israel, his descendants, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Judgment on those nations down through history that have become anti-Semitic and did not treat Israel fairly. Now, that doesn't mean that they do everything right. They don't. But you have to, you cannot, and I see some trends over the last 10 years or so, where we start, especially the State Department. State Department is so corrupt, all the way down, it is unreal. If you study, and there's a couple of guys that do a lot of study and work just in the State Department. I don't know why anybody would want to do that. It'd be depressing, but you have to understand most all the different parts of the government, State Department, Defense Department, any of them, you have a layer of those that are political appointments that come in with the administration. at certain levels. But you have this structure of bureaucracy. And I was for many years part of the bureaucracy in DOD as a civil servant type guy working for DOD. But I worked at the Naval Air Test Center down south of Washington. And what used to drive me up the wall was having to go up there to the headquarters, as we called it down there. Just, we could see the Pentagon from where the headquarters, the Navy headquarters was, because we worked for the Navy Department. And at the Crystal Palace, as they called it, Crystal City, because there was a bunch of these big high-rises. You know, it was all glass, blue glass, if I remember right. And this is where the bureaucracy, I mean, all the, if you had a program down there, you're trying to get some changes made in an aircraft system so that it would be better serve the guys in the fleet, whatever, you know. You had to go fight these guys for money to do the testing, do whatever. And you had to justify your existence, basically. You played politics. And I saw so many things bought or sold to these guys by different companies and stuff, based on things like the last one to buy somebody a dinner or whatever, and not based on the recommendations of those guys like us that were, you know, had our feet wet in the service and knew what was needed out there. And it just used to drive me up the wall. And we get this junk and have to try to make it work, and it costs more money to make this junk work than if we'd have bought the right stuff to start with. But all these bureaucracies, and the State Department is really bad on this. And you get down to the career types, the State Department, they are so anti-Israel, it's unreal. There was 56 or, yeah, I think it was 56, 57, something like that. I sent a letter to the president here just a couple, 3 months ago. Basically, let's abandon Israel. Let's get away, you know, don't help Israel. Don't guarantee a thing. We do that, you can guarantee we're history. But then again, I would remind you, I'll make your day here today, but face the reality. When we were going through Daniel, looking at, and we'll review the big idol with all the different parts in the nations and all the stuff, and we'll look at some of that just to get our thinking back into the flow before we get into the detail, but chapter 10. But when you get down to this time frame, the tribulation and the millennium, where in prophetic history do you see any indication of this great nation of the United States and this power in the West? It's not there. Or as Michael Medved refers to it as he opens his program, this greatest nation on God's green earth, which it is right now. But where is it at? It's nowhere. Nowhere. It's not a part of the revived Roman Empire, those nations that come out of Europe that form the overall structure of the government for this period, this one world government, not a part of it. No indication. There are some that have tried to make the United States the the Babylonian, the new Babylon. And I had a buddy that did that years ago. And he went down through and taught a whole bunch of this stuff. And you know, if you don't think through very carefully, it sounds pretty good. Until you start looking at the basis of his exegesis, and it wasn't there. And he didn't like it when it was brought up, some things like that that didn't quite fit Scripture. You know, psh. Anyway. But the United States isn't there. What happens? Well, I'll tell you, one of the things I think that's going to change the whole landscape is the rapture. Now, we have an indication of how the impact of just taking out those twin towers, the impact on the economy, the impact, you know, you say, well, it's just 3,000 people. There's 3,000 very important people as far as economic structure of a whole lot of companies. So it showed us, you know, we lost in the neighborhood of $2 to $3 trillion out of the economy from that. $2 to $3 trillion. Take out all the believers. And it's fun to speculate, you know, what's going to happen. You know, we got guys flying across the country with a 747, full cock, you know, full, everybody's back, I mean, no seats, empty. And it happens to have a crew that's all believers. And they're gone. Of course, they're flying those things now. They dial in the longitude and the latitude where they're going, and they can punch the buttons. We did the testing on the system for the landing and actually the microwave system that is used for actually controlling the airplanes. But I've been out of that business since 79, so I'm sure they've improved things a lot. They weren't able to land the big ones yet there. We were landing them aboard the carriers, hands off, with the pilot not doing anything. But I'm sure if you're sitting back there, you'd like to see that the guy was doing something, but actually, the computers do a better job. But pilots don't like to hear that. But anyway, and I've had a few flights in the Phantoms, in the back seat, doing that, and it's kind of interesting. You know, you know that the pilot's not controlling it, and you're sitting there looking, trying to look around the seat there in front of you, where you can just get a glimpse of what's ahead of you. And here's that carrier coming at you at 150 knots. And, you know, you say, well, I hope it puts us in the right place and not in the round down back there in the fantail, you know. But it does. It puts you down there in the three wire just about every time. But what happens, you know, when bing, the trumpet goes and those guys are all believers? Or the pilot, co-pilot's gone and the engineer's sitting there. He doesn't know how to fly it. He can throw the switches back there, but, you know, the computer's flying it. It'll be good until he wants to come down. Where he runs out of gas. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, what about the car going down the road? Gone. I mean, chaos. Can you imagine? You multiply that, and however many people are actually believers, the impact, there's a lot of companies are going to be paralyzed. A lot of things are going to happen, okay? So it's kind of fascinating to just kind of speculate about that, but anyway. But you can't jam Israel and not pay a price. And I get a little concerned when I start seeing statements. And fortunately, we have a president that has been very pro-Israel and catches his flack for that, but that's okay. He's demonstrated a number of times that when he's convinced something's right, he's going to stick with it. And I hope he stays doing that. There's so much goofy stuff going on. This wasted money that we spent on this so-called commission that, you know, for the 9/11 deal. Boy, you talk about a waste of money. Total political hack job from start to finish. Anyway. Get talking about that enough. Forget what we're here for. In that context of chapter 12 of Genesis, point I want you to see, verse 3, at that first part, we'd already looked at that, the cursing, but in that last phrase, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you. The world is going to be blessed through what of Israel? The answer is given, actually, in 22:18. You see, all the way down there. Well, yeah. 22:18. Chapter 22. Now, we'll see this. We'll study this chapter a little later on in James. This is a fascinating deal here, where Abraham is commanded to take his son, the son of the promise, and sacrifice him. We'll leave that for when we get there. There's some fascinating things. But down in verse 18, it says, and in your seed, somewhere coming in your lineage, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Obeyed my voice. Now, if you remember, I mentioned actually at the beginning that the Galatians passage emphasizes this seed aspect in Galatians 3:16. And we actually noted in that context there's actually a number of different things emphasized, groups emphasized by the seed. But the most important one is in verse 16, where you see the completion, really, of the sequence. You have the literal descendants of Abraham, his descendants. You have the believing descendants, those who are descendants by faith. And you have the seed. And verse 16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, plural. So what he's talking about here is not to the many in the line, but to the one. But rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would come, go to the cross, and provide this blessing for all of mankind by providing salvation for all mankind. So the blessing includes all the parts of salvation, actually. But there's an interesting aspect, and this is where I think, as I mentioned Wednesday night, this guy that was trying to teach a bunch of stuff about New Covenant this and stuff, and he's talking church age stuff, mixing Israel and the church, clobbering the mystery truths, and doing a bunch of that stuff. I don't know for sure, but it sure sounds like he had the New Covenant ratified. Not just ratified, but enacted. It was in force. And see, what you have to look at, the covenant is ratified, and then it's later enacted, put into force. But it's ratified. What ratified it? The cross. What puts it in force? His return. And so you got progressive dispensationalists, these New Deal out of Dallas Seminary, and Talbot out in the West Coast, the last, since 92, I think, as they started their stuff. Trying to meld Israel and the church back together to satisfy their reform buddies. And to compromise the basic principles of the dispensationalism and what God is doing throughout human history. And so they say, no, it's not ratified at the cross, it's actually enacted. And he's actually ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven right now. But but there are certain parts of it that won't be carried into effect until here. Now, Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, which we don't know who it is, says, you know, Christ is the guarantee of this, speaking of something coming in the future. Well, this is long after the cross. Hebrews is written. It's guaranteed. He guarantees it. When he returns, you can count on it. He is returning. and he will rule and reign for that 1,000 years, just as it said. But the key thing that flows out of this Abrahamic covenant and the whole blessing side of it is the provision of salvation through faith in Christ. We see here the redemption. He paid the price to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God the Father. We see the forgiveness of man's sin. You see the regeneration, or the being born again, the new birth, becoming new creations in Christ. And for the church age believer, which is totally not true to the Old Testament saint, remember in 14, see John 14, 15 or 16, it talks about a change of base of operations for the Holy Spirit. He goes from beside to indwelling. He was with them, aiding them, but he is in the believer of the church age. And I refer to that, if you recall, as a change of base of operations for the Holy Spirit during the church age. And then when the rapture occurs, of course, we have the removal of the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. His special ministry to the church is taken out of the world, and which changes the whole ball game moving on into the tribulation period. And we'll see a lot of that later. The spiritual blessings actually flow out of that new covenant that's given in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. But we're not a part of that covenant. And we'll see some things related to that when we get down to looking at it itself. But it's in that, there in Jeremiah 31, he's really laying out the detailing of what that is for Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. And so that passage takes us to what I would refer to as the golden age, if you will, the golden era of the millennium. That's Israel's golden age, promised to them. And in fact, this is the point, you know, a lot of people say, you know, it's, yeah, God made a promise, but Israel messed up. They sinned, no longer, God isn't going to fulfill it. Well, then I would call your attention to Jeremiah 31. Look down at verse 35, 36. And here we get an indication just how long this promise is. And we got to remember who, you know, it's the character of God is behind the promise here. And if we go saying, you know, he can walk away from what he has promised, that's a problem. Verse 35, after giving some details related to this, the covenant, he says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day. And he's reminded, you know, here, God is the creator. He's the one that gave us the sun. The fixed order of the moon and the stars for lights by night. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me. In other words, the sun doesn't come up. The moon isn't out there. The stars aren't out there. Now there's times you can't see them because of the cloud cover and this kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. But they're still there. Okay? But if that fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease. That fixed order is still there, and those offspring of Israel are still around. Granted, down through history, and we've seen in our lifetime, the Holocaust, the attempt to wipe them off the face of the earth. That little guy with a mustache tried to do the job. And anyway. So they will cease from being a nation before me forever. Philly goes on, you know, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And so this has to be locked back into your thinking. You know, God has made a promise to them. It will be carried out. Of course, now we've got many groups coming along and saying, no, they've sinned. All those promises are not going to be to Israel. And he makes it very clear, it's to Israel. He says, no, they're given to the church now. They belong to the church. You know, and stop and think about it. Boy, he says, that's nice. I'd like to see that. That's not what it says. You have so much greater provision for you as a church-age saint. And what do? We blow it off. It's not important enough to, you know, we're going to stick around in many churches around the country where we're going to stay in the diapers. All we're going to get is a little gospel ditty this morning with a little devotional. We're not going to grow in advance, so we don't have any discernment. And one of the consequences of that, even if they got the gospel straight now, it's going to get clobbered and distorted, and it won't be a clear gospel message before long. You can count on it. And but anyway. So, Israel's future. See, Israel has a past. It has a present. It has a guaranteed future. Interesting. Now, and what is being described here isn't a description of what's going on in Israel today. Not at all. Then you have to ask, well, what's happened? And the answer that many people give is, well, they sinned and God's given up on that. He's moved on. Come up with plan B. And are we to then take these words, these beautiful words of hope for Israel, that they'll never be fulfilled? Of course not. They will be fulfilled. Because of the integrity of God, we can confidently say not only that they will be, but they must be fulfilled. So the promise of spiritual blessing to Israel is amplified in this new covenant here. Promise from back in Genesis 12 is amplified here, that new covenant promise aspect. And the third aspect out of that Genesis 12 passage is the promise of being a great nation. And of course that takes us to, this term, the great nation, what kind? Well, it talks about a nation with many, many descendants, many peoples. In fact, I think it was Genesis 13, 16. Yeah, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And there's other places, but that'll suffice to point out a great nation, many descendants, and this great nation, out of these many descendants, part of the promise is that they will have a great king. And this is amplified in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yeah, you're going to find some places where you can wipe off the dust, and we haven't been in a while. And we go through this study, which is good. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 11, 12, 13, down through here says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you, develop a national entity, which he did. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Notice it's your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build. Now, the he here in this right there is Solomon. Shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And, of course, trace this down. Of course, the forever aspect comes through the Messiah, through Christ. And if you get down to verse 16, it says, and your house and your kingdom, your posterity, your descendants, and your kingdom, your rule, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your right to rule, shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, so as you go back to this basic deal here, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise, the land, spiritual blessings seen in the new covenant, the great nation, many descendants, the king, seen through the promise to David first, but ultimately fulfilled by the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. So the idea here with this basic covenant, this basic agreement, if you will, that God made with Abraham is this. I will put my people Israel, I'm going to put them in a certain geographical location with specific boundaries. In fact, you can go back and it lays out where these boundaries will be. Nowhere. It's a lot greater than anything that they've ever experienced in their life so far. And through these people, Israel, I will channel blessing to the whole world. These people will become a great nation, be ruled by a theocracy with a great king who will sit on a throne, who will be of the seed of David. That's why those genealogies in Matthew and Luke are so important, establishing the lineage of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And of course, as we saw in Galatians 3, verse 16, this seed is identified as the Messiah, the person of Christ. So you see, this Abrahamic covenant is a basic covenant, but it's crucial to the overall picture. Now, let's start analyzing a little bit here. The Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to wear out my pens today. Oh, well. And as we've already noted, the basic covenant provisions in generalities was given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But I give you, I think in there, the notes, a list of all the places where it's reconfirmed, amplified, and really expanded. What am I really talking about with this covenant? And all of those... It doesn't probably say so, but it's all in Genesis, okay? So in my notes, I didn't put Genesis on there. I knew it was Genesis, and I just didn't put it, but I should have on yours. So when it says 12, 6 and 7, 13, 14, 17, all this, it's Genesis all the way through there. But basically, when you stop and think through from chapter 12 of Genesis all the way to chapter 50, total different thrust than it was the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So it's like two different books. But if you were to put a title on that context from 12 to 50, it is really the account, historical account of the Abrahamic covenant and the people involved. All you have is Abrahamic covenant, and the details of it, down through there. Now, think about this. Just kind of give you an overview here. I didn't put any of this stuff in the notes. It's just something to think about. go back and pull out of the recesses of your past study of the Word of God. When you think through the Old Testament, what do you have? It's all related to the covenant. Many of the Psalms detailing, like we saw this morning, reference back to the covenant. You go to the book of Exodus. They're down in Egypt. And God takes them out in chapter 12. Where does he take them? Takes them to the promised land. The land of promise. Now they didn't get the whole of the promise, but they got part of it at that point. They stopped in Sinai. In the book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, give God's instructions. God gives them the instructions on how to live in that relationship with that nation, Israel, how they were to relate to one another, how they were to relate to the other nations around them. See, that whole Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant, which you notice I didn't put it in here because these are all different. They're the unconditional covenants. And that Mosaic covenant really dealt with how they lived their life, how they related to God. That was a part of it. But it was, it'd be like, it was more than just, you know, we have our relationship with Christ, and we have our relationship with one another as part of the body, and we come together in the local microcosm of that body, in the local church. But they had also another section of that Mosaic covenant that controlled what we would say as the constitution for the nation. That was a part of it. And many of the, if you don't, and aren't careful, you go to many of the passages, even in the Gospels, the challenges to them to get their thinking straight related to the national aspect more than it is the personal spiritual aspect. There's both, but you have to reckon, most people don't even see the national aspect. Ignore that. And it's an important part. And when we ignore it, we end up distorting Scripture and misapplying it and coming up with some goofy stuff for the church age, which isn't there. But God gave them instructions through that and how to live when they get into that land that he's going to give them. The book of Joshua, what are they doing? Conquering that land. What about Judges? Judges goes through how they mess it up. Rebelling against God's instructions. Actually, there's seven cycles there. They're up, they're down, they're up and down. And then the last verse sums it up. It says, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. You get the book of Ruth. The story of a few who related to the word, who lived out the truth, and had a tremendous impact. That's a good study sometime. We'll have to do that. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, those three, there was three manuscripts in the original. It's been split up in our text, so you got first and second, first, you know, there's always was one text, the original. The history of that time frame, history of the judges, period, that whole period, and the period when God gave them a king to rule in that land. And then basically, after that, you get the prophets came along and said, you know, if you don't repent and obey God, he's going to pitch you out of the land. Jeremiah, Isaiah. Strong messages. He's going to judge you for your disobedience. That's really where we were at when we were in Daniel. Starts off with Daniel and his three buddies taken captive, 605 BC. These three teenagers and they exhibited great discernment in the midst of the pressure that they were under, snatched out of their families, taken captive to Babylon, put into a very trying circumstances. But what did they do? They had enough spiritual moxie and doctrine to know what was right, and they stuck with it. And you know what? It paid off. It always does. But I just, you know, you look around, and yeah, I'm sure there's some out there today, but as a general rule, you take most 15, 16-year-old teenagers today, put them in a tough situation, what's going to happen? Well, you can fill in the blanks. I'm talking about not just out in general public. I mean those in the churches. Even if the word is being taught, are they there consistently? Paying attention? I kind of suspected Daniel and his buddies were. I mean, kind of evident, as we saw from those first couple chapters. In Jeremiah, he provides some very strong warnings before the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered them. Some very strong warnings. And that was the time frame, of course, as I mentioned, when Daniel and his buddies were taken out. At a point, a king is going to come, make a decree. Cyrus, you can go back to your land. In fact, this is interesting. Unbelieving king says, yeah, you can go back. They conquered Babylon. And he actually paid for it. He actually subsidized their trip back for those that would go. But many of them stayed in Babylon. They liked what they had there, and they stayed. Many of them did that. And, of course, this trip back, that was the message of Ezra and Nehemiah. So you have the return of many to restore, rebuild the temple and the city. But as you close out the Old Testament, they wander off once again from God's Word and once again reject the Messiah when He comes in the first Advent, and they are judged, and the dispersion again, once again, in 70 AD. Because at that point, God brings in Titus and his armies, Roman armies, and judges them, disperses them all over the world. Persecution, once again, for their disobedience. And now, where is Israel? It is in the phase, I believe, of the physical restoration. That phase, physical restoration, which will lead to the spiritual restoration at the end of the tribulation period, just before Christ's return, as seen in Zechariah 12. But if you look at Ezekiel, chapter 36, actually, 37 is another picture of the return. You know, the valley of the dry bones, you know, where they get the spiritual song, you know, the bones, the bone, the neck bone, all these things connected to one another, leg bone, knee bone, all this stuff, you know. That presents an interesting picture of the return. But the point I want you to see is over in chapter 36. And you go up to verse 22, and again you see out of here the faithfulness of God to what He has said in the past. And that's important to recognize that. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, for my reputation. Now, I've said some things. These things have got to come to pass, and they've got to be carried out fully. For my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Okay, out there in the dispersion. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, whom when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And then verse 24 speaks of the physical restoration. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then verse 25 takes us to the end of the tribulation. You have a, what are this, wow consecutive type of thing setting up. Then, sequential, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. See, in Zechariah 12, it talks about that return. They're going to recognize the one whom they pierced, that he is the Messiah, and they're going to believe. But before they get to that point in that tribulation, they're going to lose two-thirds of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, because that is really the judgment also on, you know, on Israel, the nations, for what they did with the Word of God. And it's a period of time, that 7 years, where man is the most dominant in the ruling aspect. The Holy Spirit, in that special function he had in the church, the restraining and stuff, is gone. Is out of there. And it's a tough time. And if we were to study Revelation chapter 6 down through 19, you see all the various judgments that are a part of that time frame. And it's going to be a tough period. We haven't seen anything yet like that. Now, so what's all this been about? This overview, what's been going on in the Old Testament. What's history all about? Israel and her land. You have Israel and her land and the judgment or blessing dependent on her relationship with God. As a people, corporately, not individually. We see it, you may not remember, but in chapter 9 of Daniel, before you get to the great prophetic aspects of it, in verses 24 through 27, there's a great prayer that Daniel prays. Number of verses there. It's a prayer of repentance for the people, praying that they would wake up to the need of their relationship with God, individually and corporately. See, I mean, he didn't have, you know, there was no need of repentance in that sense for him and his spiritual life. It was for the people. And of course, old Ezekiel, he's across town with the other group in that captivity, actually. Now, so if you don't like the covenants, don't think they're pertinent, what are you going to do with the Old Testament? I should take it out. Or else just use it as a devotional. Not that you can't have some good devotional stuff. I mean, you know, to refresh your thinking and stuff, if it's done right. But you can't live on devotional stuff as a believer. You end up staying in the diaper stage. Or maybe just into the adolescent period, maybe. But not any farther than that. And we need to go farther than that as believers. If we're going to have any kind of an impact for Christ. So what are you going to do with the Old Testament? If you don't like the covenants, you got to pitch it. You got to pitch it. So you say, let's get on with some great stuff in the New Testament. Like Galatians. We've been through that. Awesome study. And when you get into Galatians, if you remember, Paul says, hey, do you remember that Abrahamic covenant? That is, it was to seeds. You know, it was not to the seeds, but to a seed. Straightening that out again. That whole context, we read Galatians 3:16, but several verses on either side of that. And then he goes, oh, no, not again. Then you go to Romans. Rich in the doctrine of justification by faith in salvation. And Paul says when he gets to chapter 9, oh, by the way, what makes Israel unique? The covenants. The covenants. Down in verse 4. And he goes on to elaborate in chapters 10 and 11 about God's program for Israel. It's kind of a dispensational parentheses there, 9, 10, and 11. He's not through with them as a people yet. Many try to write them off in that sense. Don't do it. Oh my goodness. Oh boy. Back in chapter 4 of Romans, you had the great salvation chapter dealing with what happens when we believe. What is imputed to us at salvation, His perfect righteousness, all these kind of things. And what does Paul pick up on? The covenants. Goes back to Genesis 15. Quotes from verse 6. And he does so in the context of reiterating and expanding the covenant with Abraham to give us an example of salvation by faith. Faith alone. Faith in what was communicated to him. For us, it's faith in Christ's work on the cross. Faith in nothing else. Abe set the pattern. So are the covenants important? You bet. I mean, we got the outline form and stuff when I went through seminary, but till I put it together a number of years ago, and I don't remember when it was. I'd have to look at the notes. But anyway, it's at least probably 10, 12, 15 years ago. Didn't realize to the extent and degree that they were important for us. And it's all part of that thread of systematic theology that pulls the Word together, makes it all gel as a coherent revelation with a consistent body of truth. Just like the one who gave it. Faithful and consistent. Most Christians today, if they're thinking at all, say, I have this verse over here. Man, I got this verse over here. And then there's one over here that kind of bothers me. I can't put it all together. Got a problem here. I mean, I heard a sermon once on this. And then I heard another sermon on that. And there's just something missing. They don't fit together. If we are studying the Word of God systematically, we will get the thrust of the Word. Like the covenants. How it fits. Pull them all together, the different various parts. And how they gel together, if you will. And hopefully, when we get all through with this, the light will go on somewhere. And but anyway, so we'll pick it up here next week. 6:20:04. Okay. And we'll look at some categories of blessing and the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and the seeds. Some other things. But anyway, Father, we're indeed thankful for your eternal word of truth, your faithfulness in providing us the discernment and the insight that we need through that word as we choose to make it a part of our thinking, our viewpoint. And we just thank you for the awesome provision that you've made through our Savior, Jesus Christ. May everything that we do and say around here in this local assembly be focused on Christ. May He be the center of everything. And we know that when that's the case, your word is central to that, and we'll have the insight and understanding that we need to be able to live our life in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you so much that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. No works, nothing we can add to it. In fact, it's blasphemous to even think of something like that, getting involved with religion in that sense. trying to earn or work our way into a relationship with you, when you have made the total provision strictly by faith alone in Christ alone. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the awesomeness of your provision through him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.